All right, well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll start with our session this morning, this afternoon. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your grace, your love, your mercy. And thank you so much, Lord, for this conference that we've been so refreshed and challenged through the preaching of your word. Lord, thank you for this time, for the time that you've allowed me to share some of my experience and teaching my brethren here, Lord, and sharing with them some of the things that you would want us to take on in reaching out to multi-ethnic and different people groups that have come into our cities here. Father, we pray that you'll just truly lead and take control of this session, and may you truly bear much fruit in our lives for your glory and honor. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Okay, well, my session is, as you, as the title basically says, Pastoring International or Multi-Ethnic Church. And let me just very quickly give you the outline of what I'm going to be going through. I'll give you a little bit of a personal testimony and experience. Why multi-ethnic or cross-cultural ministry? Talking about mapping the maps, biblical models and directives. I'm going to talk a little bit about the Islamic world and then the Western world. And then how we really need to remove the westernized barriers in order to reach people from out of Western societies. And then the challenge, and then how you could actually consider some multi-ethnic ministry in your church, how you can get involved, how the different opportunities that you may have in your areas, and then the challenges that you face, as well as some of the strategies that we can actually look at. Well, I was born in Kuwait in 1959, and had a blast from the past. I'm a byproduct of missions. Brother Paul Lanes there came, and as soon as he said his name, I thought, ah, the name rings a bell. His dad was one of the first missionaries to Lebanon. And my pastor, who's Pastor Hester, honored 2 years ago here at the Spiritual Leadership Conference, was also another American missionary. Another one that the name rings a bell is Pastor Green, and he started a church in Ras Beirut there. And these three were actually able to establish, if you could say, the very first independent Baptist churches in Lebanon. And here we are today. Our church is still a byproduct of that mission. Pastor Hester is still with us there. And even though it's, we've moved from, Lebanon to Sydney, yet God is still working in the same group of people and extending this ministry into other areas as well. So let me just say, sometimes we think missions is to countries, and the proper way is to always think of people groups rather than, nations, okay, or countries. My country is basically Lebanon from 68 to 76, and the reason I left Lebanon is because of the civil war. I went back to Kuwait, and in Kuwait, I actually came to know the Lord as my personal savior. Now, the church that I actually grew up in Kuwait was a multi-ethnic international church. It actually had all sorts of people. It had Indians, Lebanese, all different Arabic people from Egypt, from Iraq, from Jordan, Palestinians and different people. And they all came from different backgrounds. So you can actually see, and even today, if you go, for example, to United Arab Emirates, something like Abu Dhabi or Dubai, you would actually see similar churches. And you will have Filipinos working there, Koreans working there, Americans. I've known some Americans who were actually born again in, the Gulf area, simply because there's still a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ amongst these churches. And there's something there that we'd actually want to see about, how the Lord had done this work over there. It always reminds me of what the Lord said to Elijah when he said to him, there are 7,000 knees that have not yet bowed to Baal. And God will never leave himself without a witness. And it would be amazing. And always say, when we get to heaven, we're going to hear about the untold heroes that did the Lord's work in everywhere around the countries of unknown or unreached people. After Kuwait, I actually went to Australia. And in Australia, I lived for a short time, about a couple of years in Melbourne, and then moved to Sydney after I graduated, having studied information technology and telecommunication. And then when I joined Faith Baptist Church in 1980, the Lord called me to ministry there. under the leadership of Pastor Richard Hester, I went to Bible college. I went to the same college as my friend Brother Samir there went. And Brother Samir, after he graduated, went to serve the Lord in Damascus, Syria. And he's still serving the Lord in Damascus, Syria, despite of the civil war that's going there. He's been 31 years there. Wow. And I praise God for, you know, what's happening in our world today. Truly. You know, I've had the opportunity of going into several mission fields and done a lot of work with missionaries. Started with taking short trip mission fields to Vanuatu with our young people. Then the Lord opened different countries. I've been to Egypt, Sudan, Malawi, Mozambique, and Zambia in Africa. I've just come back from Egypt teaching an intensive on the life of Christ to a Bible school, called Tyrannos Bible School. 22 people graduated. One had gone back to Yemen. 21 had gone back to Sudan, both southern North Sudan and southern Sudan. And we need to pray for Sudan, actually. We need especially to pray for southern Sudan, even though they are quote-unquote nominal Christians. Because of the civil war that's going there, many Christians are actually escaping today into northern Sudan, into what's predominantly Muslim, because of the civil war that's going there. But about 12 of those people have gone into southern Sudan, and they're actually helping other past graduates in building those churches and preaching the gospel to the Sudanese people there. Well, let's just have a look a little bit about population growth map. This is a chart more than just a map. If you actually go back in back in history, if we go BC, we would probably have something like these numbers in billions, not millions, okay? So up to about 1500s, we were actually running about 500 million people population-wise in the world, okay? From 1500 to 1900, we've actually gone to about 1.5 billion. From the 1900 till now, as you know, we're actually approaching the 7 billion today. So the challenge for the Great Commission is absolutely great. Amen? Yeah. And, you know, there's some things that's happening in our world today that if we look at this map, we actually know where the population are. This is a rough map, but it's actually looking at the number of people per land, you know, per mass land. So where's the biggest number of people? Is that China? India. Okay, so we actually have the biggest number of people as well. What's that orange one here?
Yeah,
Indonesia. What's that one there? That's Australia. You know, it all of a sudden shrinks because of the number of people that's occupying that land. Well, you see our 1040 window, as so many times people call it, I prefer to call it the least reached or unreached people of our world. Mm-hmm. That's where the mass population is. And of course, we actually have this area here, which is the Middle East and Northern Africa, that is very, very troubled. And as we know, it's always been wars and, whether it's wars between nations or actually civil wars in the actual nations, that is actually causing, us to look at this area now, which is now in red, and we call a 1040 window. It really is identified as unreached or least reached groups of people in our world. Okay, now, as a result of all the things that are going on, the current world events, and yet despite of the drastic measures that our world has actually put in to try and not let people go out of their countries, they're still going out in millions. Mm-hmm. They ride boats, they're in the Mediterranean, they try to get to Italy, they try to get to any other countries. We have a huge number of people that ride planes and go all the way to Indonesia, and then they ride boats illegally to come into Australia. Mm-hmm. And, our past government was not able to contain the number of people that came in. The current government has actually put some drastic measures, and we have coastal guards on all, Australian borders are huge, yet they have coastal guards across all of the areas to try and stop these boats to come illegally to Australia. Yet we've got millions that have come across looking for a peaceful land to live and to, start a new world. As a result, today we have the world coming knocking at our doors. Okay? Rather than we are going out to the world, We actually have the world coming down to our doors and knocking at our doors, and we really have our responsibility towards these people groups. I think we live in a critical time in history, and I think if we really take on the opportunity that the Lord has given us in our Western countries, whether it be Canada, Australia, Europe, and America, we could reach a lot of these people groups in our own home, and especially in big cities like, you know, Los Angeles. You go to Washington, D.C., and you've got, you know, people groups from every nation in the around the world. There's literally 37, or, you know, last time I actually counted, I counted 39 different nationalities in our church. I mean, we've got people from Greek background, Italian background, all sorts of, you know, European backgrounds, and then we've got people that from, you know, purely Australian, the second and third generation Australians. We've got people from first generation Australians that have come from all over the Middle East. I literally have people from that speak Arabic in our church, from Jordan, from Syria, from Lebanon, from Iraq, from Egypt, from everywhere in the Arabic countries. And as a result, we actually have today, you know, if you like, two groups within our church. Sunday morning, we actually have a divider, like a Constantine or operable wall, that splits our church into two. And on one side, we have Arabic service. On the other side, we have English service. You know, all of the time, whenever we have life groups or Sunday school, we have Sunday school in different languages, especially for the adults. The children can pick up English very quickly, and it creates a bit of a challenge. Yes?
Do you speak both of the languages?
I do. Okay. I am bilingual, and I migrated to Australia when I was about 20 or nearly 21. Okay. But I maintained both languages, and today I actually sat what they call NATI, which is National Accreditation of National Accreditation for Translators and Interpreters. And I help a lot of people that actually come from overseas and translating their paperwork and all that. Yes, Brother Samir.
You use the term multi-ethnic instead of multicultural, so you don't like the multicultural?
Well, you know, it really, I mean, at the end of the day is how you define the term. Our world today is actually always talking about multicultural in such a way to where we actually have to accept the ideas of other culture. And I think, you know, it's not accepting their ideas. We need to welcome them into our midst. But at the end of the day, what we want to realize is, you know, every culture has got its own good things and bad things. And I always say, you know, even Australian culture or Lebanese culture or American culture, you know, the Bible tells us, test all things and hold to that which is true. And this is what we want, to go back to the biblical culture, really. And that's why I prefer to use multi-ethnic rather than multicultural. Okay? But, you know, the result today is the world knocking at our door, and basically we have a command from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the Great Commission. And, you know, Matthew 28:18-20, I don't really need to emphasize that. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but, you know, let's look at that command. You know, first of all, we need to identify the commander. Who is he? All power is given unto me. The Lord Jesus Christ has every power, and he's given that to us as we go out. He commanded us to go and preach the gospel to every creature, or make disciples, according to Matthew chapter 28. What's the command? The command is not to go. The command is really go, and even though the command is given as go elsewhere, but in this particular place, he actually uses go as you go. In other words, it's a helping verb. If you actually study it in the Greek, you'll actually find out as you go. Going as you go, then the command is make disciples. Make disciples. And I think that's the critical thing that we really need to do today. It's not just personally you know, for a long time, especially early in my ministry, I just thought, just lead them to Christ, you know, get it converted, and then that's it, the job is done. No. The job is not done until we actually make these disciples. The command is make disciples, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so what we need to remember is, in order to make disciples, we really need to just look at our Western world and other world. Now, you know, as we saw, or as I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament,
we actually have examples of evangelism. The only example of evangelism as per the New Testament, which I basically call, centrifugal, that's when we're going out as Jonah. But every other one, Rahab, Ruth, Queen of Sheba, Naaman, and I can name a few more, they're the ones that actually came to the people of God. Okay? And this is exactly what we have. As we approach the end days, you know, we actually feel like the world now is coming to us. Okay? Now, I know that the command was to, you know, make disciples. And many times we actually thought, you know, we need to go out. Okay? And yes, absolutely. The New Testament evangelism program is to go out. But as we approach a special critical time in our world, I think what we need to remember is the real command is not go, but the real command is make disciples. Okay? And we can make disciples in our own countries, in our cities today. And that is by reaching out to these people groups that have now come across all over the world, being redistributed into our bigger cities, and we have the responsibility to reach them to Christ. Okay? Now, can you imagine the opportunities of reaching out to some of these young people who grew up in the culture, who know the language because they speak it at home, and then you teach them the Bible and make them to truly be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? The potential of these guys going back, you know, first of all, they will never need to apply their visa. There's no cost as per the American missionary or the Australian missionary going out there. And let's be honest, in the last few years, I mean, in the last couple of decades, a lot of our missionaries are going and not staying. I mean, it's different to the old missionaries. I talk about Brother Ames, Brother Hester, and some of the other guys. These guys went out and they stayed there. And they made sure the job is done before they came back.
Now, you know? In Syria, we have their graves. Many of missionaries.
That's right. I mean, you know, you remember, you know, David Livingston, when they actually took his body back to England, he actually said, take my heart and bury it in Africa. His heart was for Africa. And, you know, today what we want to do is basically train these, you know, naturalized Americans, naturalized Australians, naturalized Europeans, and who have two passports, and they still have whatever it is, whether they are, you know, Eastern European, or whether they're Northern African, or the Sudanese, or Arabic-speaking people in Lebanon and Syria, they will go back as nationals, and they'll do the job. And they will be our missionaries that we'll actually be sending out if the Lord tarries and is coming. Okay? So I believe that we have a great work to do in our own churches today in training people. Okay? Now, when we come to the Islamic world or to the other cultures around the world, we need to remember some things. As I said, you know, in Abu Dhabi, Dubai, and Kuwait, where I actually came to know the Lord, the churches that came together really were united around the gospel. And it saddens me today if I actually say, whether I'm in America or Australia and in other Western countries, it saddens me how Christians today are fighting amongst each other. And, you know, let's be honest, Independent Baptist, our history and a background, we came out of a fighting background, and sometimes we're always fighting each other. And it's sad to see that. But, you know, when an Independent Baptist go back to the mission field, all of a sudden he actually realizes that what unites us is really the gospel of Jesus Christ.
But usually yes. When they meet in Abu Dhabi, they disarm each other. They make disarmament. They put their arms outside and they work together.
Yeah.
They know that
they realize that we have a job here to do. We need to reach the Islamic world. And therefore, they actually do leave some of the things aside. Okay? Now, they don't really leave it in such a way to where they say, oh, I don't have that conviction anymore. But they do work together when it comes to preaching the gospel to other people. Okay? The other thing that we really need to remember is they're actually engaging in destroying the Muslim misconceptions. And the Muslims have a great misconception about Christianity. I don't know how many people have heard the testimony of Mus'ab al-Zarqawi. You know, he's the son of Hamas. Mm. He's been all over the, you know, on the internet, on televisions and things like that. Something that sort of, you know, really hit me in the face when he said, When I became a Christian and I told my parents that I became a Christian, they did not believe me. And the reason why they didn't believe him is because they said, you're not drinking.
And the son of Hassan Yusuf.
That's it. You know, and he said, you know, you're not drinking. You're not going out with girls. You're not doing this and this and that. See, their conception of Christianity is Western culture.
Sure. Yeah.
That's what they think. For a Muslim, when you say Christianity, they think Western culture. They don't really know what real Christianity is all about. I mean, once I was actually trying to witness to a guy who came to detail my wife's car before I actually sold it, and he happened to be a Muslim, and I started striking a conversation with him, and I started witnessing to him. And he was shocked. He said, this is the very first time I hear about Christians that speak like you. You don't drink? I said, no. As a matter of fact, let me show you some Bible verses where the Bible says that you should not drink. He said, really? He said, what about all your girls that really dress up half naked? I said, you know what? Let me just tell you what the Bible tells girls how to dress. To dress modestly, to dress... He said, man, that's real Christianity? I said, yeah. And then he said, well, who should I believe? Should I believe you? Or should I believe the head of the archbishop of, you know, such and such a church, who's always on television, and whenever he actually sits on television, he's got the, you know, the drink in front of him, and he's, you know, talking lies and talking about... I said, you know what? Don't believe me or don't believe him. But I challenge you to believe the Bible. And I handed him a New Testament. And at first, he actually promised that he's going to read it. And as I continued to talk to him about Christ and that the only way to be saved is Christ, and he said, you're really scaring me. I said, why? He said, because if I'm going to believe in him, then I'm going to face a lot of persecution.
Sure.
And I said, Khalid?
Pastor, I asked,
yep.
I'm a bit talkative.
Yep.
Do you think that this time in which we're living,
yep.
it's good for evangelism among Muslims, because Muslim is undergoing a self-consumption period?
Absolutely. And this is where I said, Khalid, you really need to make a decision today, because, you know, you're going to face persecution, or you're going to face hard time, either today or in the future, one day when you die and stand before God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I said, you've actually received the message today, and you are without excuse.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then he said, give me that Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I tried to keep up with him, but many times, even though he gave me his phone number, I'd actually call him. He'd never actually answer. But about 3 years later, he actually called me and he said, I just want to thank you for giving me the gospel. Today I live in Perth, Western Australia. He said, my family does not talk to me. People don't identify with me at all. He said, but I'm actually following Jesus Christ as my son. And, you know, have many who came to know the Lord. And let me tell you, these guys would actually have a tremendous challenge to live, even amongst Christians. And I'm not talking about nominal Christians, I'm talking even about born-again Christians. You know, one of the guys that I actually was with in Egypt, he's actually telling me about how he'd been 15 years as a Christian. His kids went to Sunday school, but he's still identified as an ex-Muslim. He said, my kids are wanting to be married. He says, in Egypt, we can't really marry a Christian. How are we going to have my... He said, I prefer my kids stay single. And the other issue, he said, not only that, but he said, even Christian families won't accept me, even though I'm a Christian. Why? Because they say, if we're going to marry our daughter to your son, our daughter is going to have... relatives that are actually uncles and aunts that are not Christians. They're going to be Muslims. You know, they're going to be teaching our grandkids the Muslim faith. They're going to be attention in that home. And there's a huge challenge for these new born-again Christians who come out from a Christian background, from a Muslim background. Yes, sir.
I have a very good friend, Saeed, who's in Morocco.
Yeah.
He's been in jail 3 times, and he's a pastor there, and single, 34, and can't find a wife because of what you just talked about.
Exactly. So let me just say, the challenges are great, and what we need to do is to maintain the rigorous biblical ministry. There's some doctrines that are going to be difficult for them to accept, but we don't let go of these doctrines. We still, teach them slowly. You know, in a lot of these churches that where the gospel unity unifies them, you know, there's no membership. You know, if you go to Abu Dhabi or Dubai or Kuwait, a lot of Christians come together. They actually from all sorts of backgrounds, but there's no membership in their churches. You know, no church records. No, you know, and that's a difficult area. But you know, praise God for some of the other guys who are actually having the changes slowly going in there. Change management is one thing that we really need to teach these people out there. And then, you know, resisting the prevailing wind of evangelicalism. Let me just say, when you go to Bible Society, that's the only place in United Arab Emirates or Kuwait or all these countries that is allowed to sell a Bible, and they are allowed to sell Bibles, okay? When you go there, they're infested with books of Joyce Meyer, of T.D. Jakes, of, you know, and what are they getting out of that? It's just real, pure, shallow inner Christianity. They're not really getting the meat that, you know, that they need to get to grow on. And that needs to be resisted. And then keeping the main thing, and then discipleship and integration. These are great challenges to multi-ethnic society. Now, the gospel to the outermost parts of the world. Status summary today, we actually have about 16,800 people groups in our world today. Okay? 7,300 are still least reached or untouched. Okay? If we look at the gospel to the ends of the earth, true believers today, you know, this is a guesstimate. How many people know about joshuaproject.net? Okay, that's a great place to go and get a lot of statistics. Joshuaproject.net is a great place to really study about the different people groups, pray for the different nations, and, you know, arm yourself with, you know, information that you really... If you have any people group in your city and you want to know, you know, whether you want to know culture about them or whether you want to know anything about these people groups, it's a great website to go to, okay? This is taken from joshuaproject.net, and it was accessed by on the 5th of April 2014, and that's their sort of educated guesstimate. We would have about 10% of true believers, 20% of nominal adherents or nominal Christians, 40% of those that heard but have got no response at all, and then about 30% virtually have not even heard. And despite the technology that we have today via internet and cable TV and all of the other things, there's still a lot of people that have not heard the gospel message. Okay, well, how achievable is the task? And let me just say, sometimes we think with that number of people, with, you know, this is, you know, the way Christianity is going, we're never going to do it. But the truth is, if you actually look at it that way, and that comes from Joshua Project as well, if you look at AD to 100, you know, per one true born-again Christian, you had 360 people groups that was not reached at that time. Okay? But if we go to about 2010, per number of people who are truly, genuinely born again, we only have, like I said, 7,300, and if you actually do the percentages, it's only about 7.3 people groups that are still not reached. So can the job be done? Absolutely. And we really need to look at it positively and see the opportunities that God is truly giving us. Well, just a very quick thing. I just want to say something about removing the westernized barriers. You know, a lot of people that, whether in Vanuatu or whether in Japan, they actually view the spirit world very different to how the Western society view the spirit world. If you go to Thailand, I was in Thailand last November. Every place you go in Thailand where a house is built, or even a big shopping center is built, on the corner of that house, on the corner of that land, they actually build. It's almost like a doll play house, okay? And you know, you say, "What's that house for?" They said, "Oh, well, the spirits that used to live in this land, okay, we're kicked out of the, you know, rather than they be kicked out of this land when we build this huge building, we need to make a place for them." So they actually make this small house, and they say, "This is the house to where the spirits can rest." Okay? Why do they do that? Because they actually believe that, you know, those spirits are still within. They're actually, you know, they know, and if you actually look Animism, they actually believe what's called animism. Animism is a deep awareness of spirit world and everything with the spirit world, or where the spirit world playing a real part in their life. That's why a Buddhist would actually go to a Buddhist monk or to a Buddhist priest and take counsel from them and pray with them, because they're not really looking out for eternal life. They're not really looking for forgiveness of sins. The truth is, what they're looking for is, you know, physical blessings. They're looking for success. They're looking for riches. They're looking for, you know, and they believe that those spirits are actually what's going to give them. And that's whom they worship. I mean, if you go to Japan, they worship the spirit of their ancestors. Okay? So the way they view the world is this. I mean, in the Western society, we actually view the world, you know, whether they're low gods or spirits, you know, or, you know, even what we call angels or demons, you know, that we actually view them as part of the higher gods. Okay? But they don't. They actually view these spirits part of this world. They live with them. They actually talk with them on a daily basis. That's why in Vanuatu and other places, cultures like that, in Africa, they all go to the witch doctor. What's the witch doctor going to do? He's going to cure them physically, because they believe that this spirit can have influence on their physical world. Okay? Now, sorry.
Even the nation of Israel during the apostasy.
Yes, indeed.
The sorcery whatever nourished.
Okay. Now, because I've got a lot of material to cover, I'll try and give you a little bit of time at the end for questions. Let me just get through the things that I need to get through, and then we'll have questions at the end. All right, so as a result of this, I don't know if you've noticed when Pastor Kenan Folger was actually preaching this morning about the gypsies, okay? When he finally got to, and this guy threw them down in Romania, and they found the little boy, who did they ask for?
Leaders.
Thank you. Okay? When Paul the Apostle went around preaching the gospel to the other world, the cultures that actually, you know, believe in animism, where did he go? Leaders. Okay? Why? Because, you see, a lot of times these people actually, a quick thing here. That spirit world is very much illustrated in the Bible. The power challenge is basically, thus saith the Lord. That's the verbal challenge that came from Moses in Exodus. The previous slide shows biblical examples. Remember Laban, his gods that were stolen from him. You know, why did Rachel steal those gods? Is it because they actually think that they're going to give him, you know, eternal life? No. They just believe that those gods were going to give him blessings and success. Okay, and Laban was actually angry because those gods were taken away from him, and as a result, he actually chased after. He wasn't really caring about, you know, Jacob or any of the rest of his family. He was after his gods, and that's why he chased after them. Same thing in Exodus when we actually see Moses challenging the power of the other gods. It was a verbal challenge. Thus saith the Lord, but, you know, we see the challenge then came via visible victory. When he actually threw his staff, and the staff became was turned into a snake. And of course, we know how his snake was able to, you know, swallow the other snakes. Now remember, you know, animism is very much tied to symbolism. So you can imagine with me, when these magicians went that day home without their staffs, you know, a staff is what? It's a symbol of authority. Okay? It's almost like God proved his power over the power of the other gods. And that's exactly what happened in all the 10 different plagues that happened. And God is always interested in showing his power to the rest of the world. And let me just say, the power of the gospel still has today what it really needs to show God's power. I love what the book of Acts show, how, you know, the succession of different miracles happened one after the other when, you know,
Peter and John go up to the temple, and they actually healed a man that was lame. Then the following chapter, you actually see Peter raising Dorcas from the dead. And then, you know, a few chapters down the track, you actually see the miracle of God converting Cornelius. So as if it's saying, this is a powerful miracle. This is a more powerful miracle, raising from the dead. But this is the most powerful miracle, that a life is changed by the power of the gospel. And so God wants us to truly take that challenge to prove that the rest of their gods are not able. And I think if you really come back to Numbers 33:4, you'll see that, you know, when the people of God stopped and sang the song, they actually said that he actually was victorious upon, or he brought this upon all their gods. Okay? Well, as a result, we actually see that in the multicultural world, two different systems, and where people really need to be reached. You know, we have what we call individualistic society, which is our Western society, and then we have what we call embedded societies, which is really non-Western societies. And this is where, you know, the decision sometimes is made in such a way, today you reach the individual in the Western society. But when you actually go into non-Western societies, you're reaching people groups. Mm-hmm. And they're very much influenced by their leaders. Okay? It's very difficult for someone who's Thai or someone who's, Lebanese or someone who's Japanese to just, you know, convert on their own. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. It does happen. And I'm not saying that this is, you know, that means that people are saved as a group. No, they're not saved as a group. They're still saved as an individual. But the influence that is going to be impacting them for them to be able to make the decision comes through an embedded society when you reach the leaders of the group. Okay? And I just thought, when Brother Kevin brought that, you know, that thought in his message, I thought, oh, Lord, you're actually bringing things together through your Holy Spirit. And, you know, he highlighted so well when he said, you know, where are your leaders? Take me to your leaders. Once the leader basically converted, who became the pastor of that church? The leader. Yeah? Because he's got a follower already. He's got a followership already. And so when the leader is converted, he's able to preach the gospel to the others, and they will follow. Mm-hmm. And that's why, you know, we've got a missionary, in Japan. His name is Brother Tony Evans. He labored there for almost, this year would be actually his 22 years. And I'm going to be with him next year in May 2016. But for the first 12 years, he was trying to reach individuals, and he basically had very little fruit. But once God has given him the ability to reach to the men, then all of a sudden his church exploded and God started to bless. And today, you know, Sizeran Baptist Church up in Sapporo Island would probably be one of the largest Japanese, independent Baptist Japanese churches there. Because finally he sort of cracked the idea of, you know, I really need to reach the group together. And then the leader will actually reach the family, will reach the acquaintances, and will reach our community. I mean, really, at the end of the day, we still have the same result here. Because, you know, in our churches today, when a person gets saved, you know, what happens next? I mean, he's trying to reach his family. And then he's trying to reach his acquaintances. And then he's trying to reach his community. Okay? The only difference is that we actually make the decision on an individual basis. Okay? And they make the individual on an individual basis, but the influence comes in a different way. All right, well, you know, Dr. Geert Hofstede, you know, put it out that way, and he did a great study on some of the things that influence different people. And he compared Japan to Australia to Japan, and basically talks about the power index, power of distance index, the individualism, masculinity, uncertainty and avoidance index, and long-term orientation. And he says that what actually causes individual to make the, to be, whether they are actually an embedded society or an individual society. And that's the difference between Australia and Japan. And yet, as you can see, Japan, when it comes to, you know, the power distance index, they're much higher. And when it comes to individual individualism, they're lower than the strain. And when it comes to masculinity, they're much higher. We're actually, in our Western society, we're always, you know, trying to push for, you know, the equality between men and women. And I'm not saying that there shouldn't be equality. I think we understand, especially as Christians, we're equal before God, but we have different roles to play.
Mm-hmm.
And we still believe in the headship of a man over his house.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
And so, you know, we have that in that culture, masculinity. You have got that culture, you know. And then, you know, uncertainty avoidance index. You know, we actually basically have everything black and white. We actually want to make sure it's only today that we're actually moving a little bit into relativism. But, you know, for us, everything's black and white. For an Asian or for someone who's westernized in their thinking, a lot of times there is actually fuzzy thinking. There's, you know, there's a lot of gray areas, especially when it comes to submission to authorities and other things. Long-term orientation, we're actually very short-term oriented. The other culture, Japanese culture, is very long-term oriented. And that's what causes us to be more an individual society versus in an embedded society. Here's the commands for us that we need to really reach to all the nations. It was always God's intention to reach all the nations of the earth.
Right.
Zechariah basically tells us, and it shall come to pass that one, that every one that is left of the nations which is which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the tabernacles. This is the very first time this, you know, this phrase, all the nations, okay, is mentioned in the Bible. This is the last time it's mentioned in the Old Testament, okay? And this is the last time it's mentioned in the New Testament. Look at the New Testament. And the nations of them that shall be saved shall walk in the light of it, that's in the light of Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor unto it. And verse 26 says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And that's God's basically telling us as he closes the Bible that he will, as the sovereign God, fulfill desire. And in the midst of it, that's in the midst of the street of Jerusalem, we see the a tree of life, and the Bible tells us that the leaves of that tree are for the healing of all the nations. Well, pastoring a multi-ethnic church, as the Lord has given me over the last 21 years, I see Acts 17 as a great model. And really, Acts 17 stems from Acts 13. And you all know Acts 13 is the initial sending out of missions. Now, when the mission work started, where did it actually start from?
Antioch.
It didn't start from Jerusalem, did it? I mean, I know under Jerusalem was under a great persecution, and that's why Christians went all over preaching the gospel. But Antioch became the center of missions. And one time I actually challenged a Catholic guy who believes in perpetuity of apostleship and things like that. And I said, tell me who of the great apostles were there when they sent out the first missionaries to the rest of the world? Who laid their hands on them? It was the local church. Okay? And you look at the people of that local church. Acts chapter 13 tells you about the different pastors or teachers that were in that church. And they were a big multi-ethnic society. Paul was from Tarsus. Barnabas was from Cyprus. There was actually one called Simon the Nigger. Okay. Obviously, he was a black guy. And didn't know anything about discrimination back then. One of them who was actually raised with Herod the Tetrarch, in the house of Herod the Tetrarch. And he was a Bible teacher in the first church there. And if you look at the companions of Paul the Apostle and all of his missionary trips, you'll actually see a lot of multi-ethnic people that actually went out and went around with him. Well, consider multi-ethnic ministry. As we said, there's increasing multi-ethnic attendance in our churches. There isn't a single Sunday in our church where we do not have someone walking into our church completely, new. We've never really seen him before. And most of the time, he's actually from a different background.
Could be a Filipino, could be a Thai, could be a Vietnamese, could be anyone. And every time we're actually having different people coming in our church. Why? Because our church has become the reputation where they have something like 30-something nations there. And they're all coming to see how they're all in one unity there. And I just praise the Lord for that. And I'm telling you that, you know, yes, we do have Arabic and English services, but I'm praying that the Lord will actually start to give us different other groups within us. I'm already looking at a young man in our church from a Chinese background who is training and who wants to really serve the Lord. And I want to disciple him, and I want to be, you know, I want him to become the Chinese person that would lead the Chinese group in our church. I'm looking at other people in our church. I've got a lot of islanders that come from Samoa and different islands in the Pacific, and they all have very similar cultures. You know, whether it's Papua New Guinea or Solomon Islands or Samoa, and all these guys, they look the same. They actually have the same similar cultures, and they're all blended in our church. You know, funny enough, when you actually have different weddings, and you know, that's where the cultures come out really clear. When they come to do the wedding, when they come to the wedding, and everyone's bringing their culture into their wedding, and it's just an absolutely beautiful diversity, yet it's in unity. Okay, and I go through the same, you know, pre-marriage counseling with all of these couples as young people. You know, some of them, you know, as they got saved, they're already cohabiting together, and we just say, no more, until you properly get married, and they actually get married. We've had three families so far where they actually had children and they were cohabiting together. They actually got saved. We married them, baptized them. They became members in our church. We're actually saying, these guys, we need to, you know, serve them. We need to minister to them. And we live in a society that, you know, we either say, no, we're not going to have that kind of thing in our church, or we're going to say, no, we're going to be a blessing to these people.
Sure. Right.
Amen?
Amen?
I mean, some churches might say, oh, he's divorcee. No, we don't. What?
Right.
I mean, you know, half of our people today who live in Sydney have been married once or divorced. And they've been married a second time and third time. Yes, we're not going to make them leaders amongst us in the sense that they become pastors or, you know, leaders who lead the flock. But on the other hand, we really need to make sure that we minister to them. Developing ministries to reach out to multi-ethnic groups. You know, let's consider some of these things today. And let me just say, you know, let's consider also planting some new multi-ethnic groups in our churches, as I said. And the Bible in Revelation 5 shows us at the end, they sang a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God from, you know, by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Wouldn't it be great to see that kind of thing in our churches today? Wouldn't that be great to see in our capital cities, churches that would have multi-ethnic groups coming together, you know, already typifying what heaven is going to be like in our local churches? And that's what, you know, honestly, we have an opportunity to do. So how do we get involved? Number one, we need to take inventory of the opportunities and the resources within your church and your community. You know, perhaps you can encourage someone in your church to look at what resources you have. How many people do you have in your church that would actually speak another language? Would you just consider perhaps starting something there to where you identify the challenges and the barriers that you face, as well as the resources that you lack, and then implement a step-by-step strategy according to your own priority and the timeline. Not everyone is going to do it the same. I mean, we've got different multi-ethnic churches in Sydney. Not everyone's done it the same as we have done it. And to be honest with you, I'll be honest first to admit, I didn't know what I was doing at the time. It was God that was doing it. But we just went with what the Lord led us through. And as there came a time in our church where we actually almost lost a generation because we were going purely Arabic. And then we started doing translated services on Sunday night. But a lot of our young people basically said, Pastor, if I go to invite one of my friends at school and say, come to our church, they don't really want to sit in this service to where two people are actually talking. Or they don't want to come on a Sunday morning to a place where we actually, read hymns in the Latin letter, but we're actually speaking Arabic. They don't understand what they're talking about. Okay? But, you know, that's how we took it step by step as the Lord led us. Everyone needs to implement the step-by-step strategies according to their own priorities and timeline. Involve more people in evaluating, and continue to pray and plan as we progress. Now, the opportunities, that is, what are your enabling factors? Resources in your church or community, people, skill, money, time, etc. Who has that vision for ethnic outreach ministry? Like I'm talking about Anthony, the Chinese guy in our church. I found out that he is actually taking three people and started praying that God would actually start a Chinese-speaking group in the church. I mean, you can either kill that ministry or you can encourage that ministry. Amen? What am I going to do with it? No, I wanted to actually encourage that ministry. And so I started, meeting with them. I just said, let's not only pray, but let's all start, a planning team together. And now we actually have a prayer meeting as well as time together to discuss different strategies, different things on how we're going to start Chinese ministry in our midst. Okay? Who has God brought to your church who can speak another ethnic language or teach English even? One of the things that Brother Samir did when he was actually in our church studying Bible college, he remembers that we used to run classes in our church to teach English to new immigrants and to teach Arabic to kids who are actually growing in Australia but have a communication barrier with their parents. You'd actually walk to visit the family, and this is what's happening. Mum and dad would speak in Arabic, and the children would actually answer in English. Now, mum and dad understood a little bit of English, and the kids understood a little bit of Arabic. Okay? But could you imagine the communication between the two and the things that they missed between them? How can you help them? Well, you teach the parents English, and you teach the children a little bit of Arabic. And what you're doing is you're actually serving your community, but at the same time, you're actually building a ministry there. Because when you are actually strengthening the languages of both these guys, they're going to be able to serve both communities. And so we ran, things like TESOL and other things and Arabic classes. And that became also a good tool to reaching the community. People who were immigrants into Australia started to hear about our church basically running TESOL English classes, and they were for free. But what we did was we actually incorporate the gospel into them. That's the same. That's exactly the same thing that actually happened in Japan when Brother Tony, tried to reach different people. Japanese people wanted to learn English. So what he did, he actually developed a course that is called Exploring Christianity, six lessons, purely in English, very simple things, and he would actually take them through the gospel message and teaching them English at the same time. Okay? You can be creative in the way that you actually use your specific resources that are available. Make a list of your resources, pray about the things, how to use them, people skills, facilities, money. Sometimes, people like Brother Kevin Folger was saying today, when the Romanian ministry started, he basically said, here's the keys, use our facility. Recently, I had a guy come to me, and he wants to start a Korean ministry in our church. And I said, well, let's sit together, let's pray together, and if you're going to take care of the Koreans, then I do just want to be able to talk with you. And, and once again, you have to be careful that they're not going to start a church within your church, but it's going to be a group of ethnic that's going to be part of your church. Okay? If you go to our church track at our church, you'll find the same tracks but in different languages. Just give you an example here. Jesus Christ is your only answer. Okay? In Arabic, it's the Masih wal Hal ladhi qaddamahu Allah lak. Hal wahid ladhi qaddamahu Allah lak. And it's exactly the same language, same track. But what does that enable a person to do? It enables a soul winner to actually reach a person who actually
cannot speak his language and just say, can you hold this track? Let me tell you about, you know, and even though you're actually going through your own language, you know, and it's got pictures on the inside, you can explain the gospel to them as they read the language, as they read that, and you just point to the pictures, and as they read it, you know, it becomes a very simple thing. I remember Brother Charlie, who's now pastoring in Newcastle, basically said to me, can I buy an Arabic Bible? I said, what do you need an Arabic Bible? You don't read Arabic. He goes, yeah, but, you know, I'm going to write on the names of the books at the top. I'm going to write the names of the books in English. And so he wrote the name of each book at the top of that Bible. And then he went to his mother, who was completely Catholic, didn't really even read the Bible, and he said, Mom, here's a Bible, and I want to explain something to you. He went through his English Bible, and he said, open to such and such. And when she didn't know how to open, he was able to open to her. And he says, read it. And she would read it. And then he would explain to her in English. She understood English, and he led her to the Lord that day. You see, you can be very, very creative with different things as you look at the enabling factors. God's given us great opportunities, you know. I can make this available to people, you know. I know I've run out of time, but I'd really like to stop. We've got about 5 minutes, and if you have any further questions, perhaps you can actually ask any further questions. Brother Paul.
Brother Bill, do you expect that someday your church is going to be predominantly English?
Absolutely.
It's
already predominantly English.
Yeah.
And by the way, let me just say, when our church started, it was a purely Arabic church.
Uh-huh.
Today we have perhaps about 100 people that attend on Sunday morning Arabic speaking, and about 300 that attend the adult service on Sunday morning, and in children's church we probably have about 90. So you got about 390 English speaking people and 100 Arabic speaking people. Okay? So it's already predominantly English. But if you walk in our church on Sunday night, the church, you know, Sunday morning, as I said, we have concurrent languages or concurrent services in different languages going at the same time. People that speak Arabic go into the Arabic group. They sing Arabic. They preach Arabic. Everything is Arabic. But when they come on Sunday night, it's purely English. But people that want to hear Arabic, they'll just put the headphone. And we have a great system. We can have multi-interpreters sitting in the back rooms, hearing the English preacher, and then speak in their own microphone, their own language. And as you go into the church, you can actually take any headset, put it through, and it's got a receiver in it. If you switch the channel onto Arabic, you can actually hear Arabic. If you switch it on two, you can actually hear Chinese or whatever you want to do.
Wow.
You can actually go up to 20 languages.
Wow.
Yeah. Any other questions?
One thing I just told you, sometimes facing the United States, at least we do in our church, is that how do you handle patriotic things? Especially in the United States, patriotic services, July 4th.
Absolutely.
That can be somewhat of a touchy issue for some.
Yes, but at the same time, we always try to teach our people that we are Australians.
Yeah.
We're actually coming from different backgrounds, but thank God for this country. We actually want to make sure that our first loyalty is to this country, because God has brought us here. And at the end of the day, you really need to, you know, educate your people that even though you have come from a different background, you should be thankful. You should be, starting to integrate into the society that God has put you in, and you should actually give loyalty to this country. And that's exactly what we teach our people. And so we do not encourage celebrations of any kind of thing like other nationalities, like their national days or anything like that. We only celebrate Australia Day and Anzac Day, you know, for us. There was one time, I think, where there was actually missions or something like that, and the children held the Lebanese flag and nothing but the Lebanese flag, and I actually pounced on the teachers and said, we do not do that. Okay? And if you want to follow, you know, my leadership, then what you do is you follow, you hold the strength flag.
Good.
Yeah.
Well, this, I think for this reason, multi-ethnic is easier to integrate than multicultural. Because multicultural, there is a doctrine in the religion.
Yep.
When society than when they walk to their
house. Yeah. All right, gentlemen, thank you very, very much. God bless you. And we have the next group coming in. I think we've just about out of time. And God bless you.